Well, would you bow your heads with me as we commit this time in the Word to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your Word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come, and we recognize that this Word is the powerful Word of the Gospel, and that it's by that Word that we're born again. And it's by that Word that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to do that. We don't want to leave here unchanged this morning. And so we're asking you, by your Word and through your Spirit, to minister your grace to our hearts through this good Word of the Gospel. We ask, Father, that you would help us to put aside all wickedness, all filthiness, so that we might receive the Word implanted in our souls, able to save our souls. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love history. I majored in history as an undergrad. I majored in history when I was in seminary. I've tortured all five of my children with history field trips that I called family vacations. I am especially interested in military history. I was excited that just down the road here is the Shiloh Battlefield National Park. I may try to take that in on my way back. The last 10 years, I've taken a keen interest in Winston Churchill and the history that surrounds World War II. I really have become an admirer, I must admit. Recently, my wife Sue asked, she said, "Wes, what is it about Winston Churchill that you admire the most?" I said, "I think it's his crystal clear clarity, which resulted in an unswerving commitment to carry out what was required, which we call World War II, to carry out the mission, which for him was the total defeat, the unconditional surrender of the Axis powers." For instance, in 1932, when Churchill was out of power, he was already warning Europe, warning the United States about those bands of sturdy Teutonic youths in Nazi Germany. In 1938, when Neville Chamberlain returned from the Munich meeting, having signed the Munich Agreement, where France and Britain gave away the Sudetenland to appease Hitler, he called it an unmitigated defeat. 1940, and right on the heels of the great Dunkirk evacuation, some 338,000 British soldiers were miraculously saved right from under the guns of the Nazis. Hitler made this, or Churchill made this famous line, "Wars are not won by evacuations." And that great speech, "We shall fight on the seas and the oceans, we shall fight in the air, we shall fight on the beaches, on the landing grounds, on the fields, in the streets, in the hills, we shall never surrender." That was that speech. And then in 1940, after France had surrendered, just a few weeks later, I got my Churchill speech book. I want to read what I think is one of the finest words in all of military history. Churchill said this, when General Wigan called the battle, "What General Wigan called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. You see, I admire Winston Churchill because he had missile lock on his mission. There was no question in his mind as to the goal, no diversion of resources or energies. The mission was clear. He understood that it could only be the total defeat, the unconditional surrender of the Axis powers, no matter the cost. There could be no appeasement. And really, isn't it true that such missional clarity and commitment are needed with any endeavor, with any entity? Might I suggest especially with relation to the church? Because there's no entity, and hence no mission, more important or under greater attack than the church and its mission. For still our ancient foe dost seek to work us woe. The devil knows about naval navigation. He knows all about that. He knows if you can just get the church off one degree, just one degree, as it works itself out, you'll be miles off the mark in just a very short amount of time. The devil knows that. And so it behooves us to ask this question. And I think particularly at this time, as I look out at all the young people at this church, and am delighted. I'm delighted because it encourages me to think of the next generation. It encourages me to pass on the baton to the next generation. So at this time, it behooves us to ask this question: what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? How should we order our lives individually and collectively? And how should we invest our resources? What should we, as Christ's body, be about? We have to be crystal clear on the answer to that question if we're going to be faithful to our mission. Well, I think it's easy enough to look into Scripture and begin by saying, well, what was the mission? What was the mission as it was stated? Let's go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The mission is stated really quite clearly in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have the mission of the church right here in Genesis chapter 1. The mission was to populate the whole earth with the glorious image of God. That's what their mission was. God likes to look at Himself. He's enamored with His own glory. And so He created us in His image. And He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with My image. That was the original commission. Build a divine city. A city populated with my image bearers. That was the original mandate. Now, obviously, something went wrong. The fall, sin, the penalty, the just penalty of death, of expulsion from the city. The image was distorted almost beyond recognition, seemingly beyond recovery. And therefore, the building of this divine city came to a screeching halt, or so it seemed. But God sent His Son, the seed of David, the master builder. He came to save sinners. He came to save His people from their sins, Matthew 1 tells us. To build a new city, populated with those cleansed, purified by faith alone in His atoning death. A new city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So that His glory would fill the earth. His glory would cover the earth, as the prophet said, like the waters cover the sea. And therefore Jesus commanded His followers in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's just Genesis 1, redone. Because now we have the power of salvation, so that the earth can be replenished with new creatures, those who bear the very image of God. And yet, despite the seeming simplicity of Jesus' commission, we have today confusion regarding that mission. Confusion, I would suggest, that abounds in the church. Confusion over the what and the whom and the where and the why of this mission. It seems we are clear on the when. We are clear that we should be doing something now. But the question is, what should we be doing? I believe there's increasing confusion to that question. What is the mission? Let's take a few minutes to try to clarify the mission, to try to answer some of the questions that are being asked in the church today, so that we might be crystal clear as to what we're to be about, and we can be unswerving in our commitment to that mission. In 1975, a godly, remarkable pastor, John Stott, wrote a massively influential, and I might suggest paradigm-shifting work called Christian Mission in the Modern World. Now, prior to the release of that book, Stott had held to the mission of the church as, and I quote, "exclusively a preaching, converting, and teaching mission." We might say that's the traditional view. The premise of that book is that, and again I quote, "the crucial form in which the Great Commission has been handed down to us is the Johannine form." You say, well, what does he mean by that? He says, he means by that John's version of it in John chapter 20. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Because we've got to do a little bit of background to understand where this idea has come from, which I believe has increasingly captured the evangelical church today in a phrase we call holistic mission. Holistic mission. John chapter 20. This is a resurrection chapter. Jesus, 8 days after His resurrection, appears to the 10 disciples. Thomas is not with them. Judas, of course, is dead. And Jesus says in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, Stott's understanding of that phrase, "as the Father has sent me," was what Stott called the incarnational model. Some of you may have heard of that. This whole idea of being incarnational. It is a buzz phrase. It is a buzzword in missiology today. In fact, it's almost become a synonym for the word missional. To be missional, in many contexts, is to be incarnational. According to Stott, Jesus' mission was one of service, and so must be ours. Jesus served in deed as well as in word. And so he says, and I quote, "Therefore our mission, like his, is to be one of," and I've added, "indiscriminate service." I've added the word indiscriminate because I think that's what he means. Our mission, Stott says, is to be one of indiscriminate service or holistic mission. We're to serve all people. We're to help all people. That's the idea. A good example of that is if you at all follow our brother Rick Warren, who's had tremendous ministry in the church. He has initiated something called the Peace Plan. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that would be an example of holistic mission, seeking to deal with disease, poverty, illiteracy, corrupt leadership, so on and so forth. But my question is this: is that right? Is that our mission? Is it to be one of indiscriminate service? Is John's version of the Great Commission the crucial version? And is it different from the other versions of the Great Commission? Those are important questions that we mustn't assume. I'd like to suggest, first of all, it is no different from the other versions. I mean, look at the elements that are here. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Turn over to Luke's version in Luke chapter 24. Luke's version doesn't get much press. We usually quote Matthew, and that's it. But there's three other versions. John's and Luke twice. Once in the book of Luke and then once in Acts. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" There's the forgiveness idea, just like in John's Gospel. There's all the nations, just like in Matthew's Gospel. And in fact, if you think about Matthew's Gospel for a minute, isn't really all that Jesus is saying when he says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you"? Is he not really saying, "The Father said, go, and now I'm saying to you, go"? I don't think it's any more complicated than that. As the Father has sent me and I went, so now I send you and I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, to build this new city, to populate the earth with my glorious image. That's what I want you to do. Ours is a preaching, converting, and teaching mission. And yet Stott is not completely off, if I can be so bold to say that, about such a great man, a great leader in the church. He's not completely off because there is a context for service. The question is, what is that context? Whom should we serve in this mission? Well, let me give you three categories of whom we should serve. First of all, we should serve the least of these. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. The city had become a harlot. That's what Isaiah 1 says. Instead of righteousness and justice in the city had become murderers. The widow wasn't pled for. The orphan wasn't defended. And now Isaiah is telling the nation in verse 6 of chapter 58 what a true and godly fast looks like. What true righteousness looks like. Verse 6, he says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Now, by the way, this is a passage that is used often to defend the incarnational model, which says we should just be serving indiscriminately. We should be helping homeless people. We should be helping people that are poor and without food. We should be helping people that don't have covering, broadly, indiscriminately. This would be a passage. But I want you to think about something for a moment, because we have to start by making sure we're hearing from the Word of God and not just abstracting that passage from its context. One clue is there at the end of verse 7, "and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." The NIV says not to hide yourself from your own flesh and blood. Right here in the context of Isaiah, we have good reason to understand this as meaning how you're to treat members of the covenant community. How you're to treat those who are your brothers in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. But do you hear some echoes here, or actually some foreshadowing here? How about that idea of hungry, homeless, naked? Can you think of any place in the New Testament where that's talked about? I can. Matthew chapter 25. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. This is probably the most abused passage in the New Testament when it comes to these issues. Listen to what Jesus says. This is the final judgment. Verse 31, Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. Then the King will come to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Now listen to Jesus' answer to that question. "And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Whom are we to serve? We're to serve the least of these. The least of these brothers. The least of these believers in Jesus Christ. The widows and orphans in Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament has so much to say about, for instance, serving widows. That's why they had to set aside the men in Acts chapter 6, which we Baptists take as the cardinal passage for the deaconate, the diaconate. Why did they set those men apart, Stephen and those other men, to serve whom? The Hellenistic widows in the church. Why does Paul give Timothy so much instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 5? To make sure the younger widows aren't getting on the public dole, so that they remarry and stop gossiping and stop causing problems, and that they only support widows who are widows indeed. The church was very concerned about caring for the least of these brothers of mine. We're to serve our brothers, even the least of them, which is what James calls pure and undefiled religion. And we're to serve the poor. Who are the poor? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. I'm just going to stir the pot all up here. But Lee said I could. So you can blame him if you don't like what I'm saying. Verse 10. Paul with Titus, and I believe Barnabas, or it is Barnabas. Titus and Barnabas come to Jerusalem. There's some debate as to when this happens. I won't get into that. But in verse 10, after meeting with the pillars, James and Cephas and John, James, not James, the brother of John, he's already dead. James, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, who probably wrote the letter of James. They meet with James and Cephas and John, and they fully approve of the gospel that they've presented to them. They add nothing to it. The only thing they ask, verse 10, is to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now that seems to be saying you should be concerned about the poverty. The peace plan is a good idea. But let's put some context into that. Go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 27. I happen to believe that this is what Galatians 2 is talking about. And the timing of Galatians 2 is this historical scenario. Now at this time, Acts 11:27, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Important phrase, all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. That's very interesting. They took an offering, but it was very restricted. It was for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I believe that meeting is what's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. And if you think of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's all kinds of information about an offering. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, set aside, first day of the week, set aside an offering. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's pushing them hard to complete the offering so that he can take it to Jerusalem. For what? I believe still as a part of this famine relief. And so if you turn over to Romans 15, turn with me to Romans 15, please. Kind of have one of Paul's summaries of it. Romans 15, verse 25, is picking up where he left off earlier in the sentence. But now, he says, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. There's a very clear focus to this offering. Now, you say, well, Wes, are you saying we shouldn't ever give outside believers? No, I'm not saying that. I mean, when Hurricane Katrina took place, our church had a big missions move. In fact, Bonnie Smith, who's here at your church now attending Union, was on that missions trip. We went down to Gulfport, Louisiana, took a big group of people, worked on four houses there. It was just general kind benevolence. But I'm just saying you have to be careful what the New Testament is saying here. That's what I'm saying. And here, the poor that's in view are the poor in the church. Even though there was a worldwide famine, the focus was the church. Alleviating the poor in the church. We're to serve the least of these brothers of mine. We're to serve the poor among us. We're to serve our neighbor. That's the great law, our neighbor. Who is our neighbor according to the New Testament? Well, it might be helpful to go back to Leviticus chapter 19 to put it in some context. If you want to pop back to Leviticus with me for a few minutes. I'll pick it up in verse 11. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Who's the one another? It's in the context of the covenant community. And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. So one another and neighbor are used interchangeably here. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. So your people, your neighbor, one another, those are all used synonymously here in this passage. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There it is. The summary of the entire law, the New Testament tells us. There it is. And it's restricted. My neighbor is a fellow member of the covenant community. And that's just how the New Testament uses it. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Romans chapter 13, pick it up in verse 8. We must locate our mission on the Word of God. Look at verse 8. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves the other, that's what the original says there, but I don't mind his neighbor because I think it's a synonym. He who loves the other has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That is within the new covenant community that that commandment is given. He's not talking about just any Tom, Dick, and Harry out on the street. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Stay with me. Galatians chapter 5. Another quotation of Leviticus 19. Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Here again, neighbor and one another are used synonymously, interchangeably. Or while we're here, let's just flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. This is right out of Leviticus 19 or Zechariah 8, similar passages in the Old Testament. So laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Why? For we, neighbors, are members of one another. You see how Paul is using this terminology? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what about the Good Samaritan? What about that passage? Doesn't that expand it? Did I tell you that we're going till 1 o'clock today instead of noon? That's all right, isn't it, Lee? We'll go till 1. You guys don't have anything to do, do you? Yeah, okay. Well, let's get into... No, I'm kidding, obviously. We don't have time to deal with that passage. But I'd like to suggest to you that that is what that passage is saying. Luke chapter 10 is not really dealing with the identity of the neighbor. I know that's what the lawyer asks. Who is my neighbor? But Jesus doesn't always answer the questions that are asked. And in that case, that question was asked with evil motives. It says right in the text in Luke 10 that the lawyer was trying to justify himself. He wasn't on any true fact-finding mission. He was trying to justify himself, really, is exactly what Jesus does in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because this lawyer was not demonstrating neighborly behavior, which is to love one another as you love yourself. The lawyer is identified with the priest and the Levite who didn't do anything for the man who was hurt on the side of the road. Even a Samaritan did something for him. The Samaritan demonstrated true justifying faith. That's the question that governs the whole parable. How do you inherit eternal life? By faith. And this is what faith really looks like. Because faith without works is dead. The Good Samaritan doesn't define who your neighbor is. The Good Samaritan defines what neighborly behavior looks like, which is really what saving faith looks like. Now, don't misunderstand me. Galatians is clear. We're to do good to all men. All men. I was on the airplane yesterday when I flew into Louisville, and then I drove down last night to Jackson. It's a pretty time of year to drive. All those purple flowers are so pretty. I don't know what those are, but they are lovely, and they're everywhere. And I got on the plane. I'm a fairly seasoned traveler. So, you know, you just get into the airplane, and if you've got work to do, you get yourself seated. And you can get a lot of work done before they finally shut the doors and all that stuff they do, and, you know, the mask and all that. You can get a lot of work done through all of that. So I'm busy getting work done. When I'm away from my family, I try to work as hard as I can, because then that frees me up when I get back. So I'm working away, and a woman comes down the aisle and says, okay, she starts telling her son and her daughter that one's going to have to sit next to me, and another one's going to have to sit next to another man. The kids are starting to get a little panicked. You know, she's going to be five rows up or something, and she's trying to explain it to the children. So I said, would you like to sit here? She said, oh, could I? Sure. So I get up, and she's got a seat that's way up here, but there's like 40,000 people coming this way, so I can't even begin to get there. Plus, my luggage is already here, and there's no spots up there for the luggage. But that's okay, so I'm just waiting. Now, meanwhile, there's a little old lady from Pasadena who's all the way in the back of the plane. She has left all of her luggage right in the aisle. So everybody's backed up while this lady is talking to one of the stewards, one of the flight attendants all the way in the back. So I'm trying to figure out what's going on. And the woman comes up to get her luggage. The whole loading process is shut down. And I find out she doesn't want to sit in the back of the plane because the last seat doesn't have a reclining capacity. It's just up against the wall. Well, but she can't get anybody to switch with her. So I said, well, you can have my seat. So I give her my seat. She's all happy. She warns me about the back problems I'm going to have if I sit in the seat in the back. I said, I'll be fine, I'm sure. So finally I get seated in the back. And guess who I'm seated next to? A precocious 7-year-old boy who talked my ear off the entire flight. In fact, he not only talked my ear off, he took a picture of me on some sort of computer gizmo, and then he promised not to show it on Facebook. Now, that's not what you might call a major sacrifice, but I was planning to get some work done on that flight. And I didn't really get much work done. Oh, he was a nice little boy, and he saw me reading my Bible, and he wanted to know about that. So I told him. His mom didn't seem to mind. She was across the aisle. I figured, it's your precocious kid, lady. I'm going to answer his question. We're to do good to all men, however we can help. Our church just took an offering and sent $10,000 down to Haiti. Now, I realize that's not the same as going to Haiti, but we're to do good to all men. We're to do whatever we can do to alleviate suffering. If someone stopped by the side of the road, I just assume that's probably something I need to do. But that's not our mission. That's not our mandate. And those are not the ones that we're called to serve when it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about our neighbor in Christ, our brother. That's the whom that we serve in this mission. So the what is clear. It's a preaching, converting, teaching mission. We're to go and populate the earth with God's image bearers. The whom of service is not undermining that mission by serving another group. And the why of the mission. There's confusion on the why. Why the mission? It's not for the here and now. Rob Bell in his book, Jesus Wants to Save Christians. What he says in that book is that Jesus wants to save Christians from being primarily concerned with the hereafter and instead being primarily concerned with the here and now. Or a recent book just published by James Hunter, To Change Our World is the title. I think the title of the book is off point. We are not called to change this world. We are called to build a new world. You know what the problem with this world is? It's populated by sinners. It's never going to get better. Because it's populated by sinners. And you know what sinners do? They sin. And that's why this world is so messed up. Because it's populated by sinners. So what has God called us to do? To build a new city. And who will populate the new city? Saints. That's why it's going to be such a wonderful place. Sin will finally be vanquished. And even Abraham was clear on that. Where was Abraham looking according to Hebrews 11? Was he looking to Palestine? Was he said, oh boy, I can't wait till we cross the Jordan River and set up the theocracy. That is going to be so great. And that temple, whoa, when we build that thing, that's going to be really cool. Is that what Abraham was looking? I mean, he's the one that got the dimensions of the land for Pete's sake. But that's not where he was looking. He was looking, Hebrews 11:9 says, to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. And all the people in Hebrews 11 were looking for that. They were looking for a better country. Not this earth. And as I read the book of Acts, I cannot find, it's an argument from silence, but I cannot find any indication that the apostolic church was any different. They were about the preaching, converting, teaching mission that Jesus gave them. And so the question is, what should we do? Brothers and sisters, I think the original plan is still in play. We're to build a city populated with God's image bearers, a divine city. And like Churchill, we must have missional missile lock if we're to avoid getting off the rails. How do we do this? How do we build this new city, this holy nation, this people for God's possession? How do we make disciples of all the nations? Let me give you three practical things in closing. First of all, by having faith in Christ's gospel. By having faith in Christ's gospel. Trusting the gospel. Trusting that when Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. To believe that that's still in force. That that plan will still work. That we don't have to get cute. We don't have to get clever. We don't have to really be very smart. Aren't you glad you don't have to be very smart? This is simple-minded stuff. Jesus said, proclaim this message. Go around telling people that they're sinners, but that there's a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who took the sins of His people on Himself and nailed them to the tree so that God's justice would be satisfied. And then tell them that simply by repentance and faith, they can come into this city and be citizens of heaven. Just do that. Just keep doing that. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ. Just remember that. Secondly, to love Christ's church. Have faith in Christ's gospel and love Christ's church. That's the people. Remember the little thing, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, there's all the people. I taught my congregation this. Here's the physical plant, and here's the steeple, open the doors, and there's the church. It's people. The church is people. Love God's people. Jesus said that's what identifies us as something different. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, people come into the church, and if you're loving one another, and I know that's not easy to do, you know, to live above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory, but to live below with saints we know, whoa, that's another story. I know that. I understand that. The church is filled with converted sinners. But yet when someone comes in and they see how we're getting on with one another, when they see how we're loving one another, when they see that we're accepting one another, even though we're diverse, when they see that we're hanging with people that we wouldn't naturally hang with, you know what I tell my congregation? I say, I would never be friends with people like you. And they say, amen, brother, we'd never be friends with people like you. That's right. I mean, there's people in our church, I'd never hang out with them if it was just based on natural affinities. One of my associate's pastors, I don't even think he knows how to dribble a basketball. Some of the people in my church, from the People's Republic of Vermont, they think hiking is a sport. But when someone comes into our church and they see the love that we have, they say, surely God is in this place. Our love for one another is a chief apologetic that undergirds the gospel and validates the gospel and shows that the gospel is the power of God, because it's changed us, it's transformed us into people that love one another. And the people of the world don't see that anywhere else. A lot of times not even in their extended families. And then thirdly and lastly, hope in Christ's return. Hope in Christ's return. Now there's a double edge to that. See, if you're hoping in Christ's return, if you're hoping for the glory of the joy to come, you won't be trying to get it right now. And if you're not trying to get it right now, then we can brace ourselves, we can do our duties, we can realize that this is a time of travail. The joy will come when the baby's born, but right now this is a time of travail, Jesus said in John chapter 16. And we're to suffer as a soldier. We're to do our work. We're to proclaim this gospel. We're to love one another. We're to deny ourselves. If we hope in Christ's return, then we won't be trying to make heaven on earth. Instead, we'll do our duty as servants of the suffering servant. And this new city will move forward. And then one day Jesus will return and the joy will be ours. Brothers and sisters, we have a job to do. We have a mission that God has given us to build a new city, a heavenly Jerusalem, illumined by the very glory of God, with the Lamb as its light. And so I say, let's stay focused on this mission. Let's acquire missional missile lock, turning neither to the right nor to the left. And for you younger folk, this next generation, my children's generation, you college students, you seminary students, you in your 20s and 30s, when we read the annals of history, when we look back, let it be said of you, let it be said of you as you lead the church with clarity greater than our generation's and with an unswerving commitment based on that clarity to the true mission of the church, let it be said
of the church in America, this was its finest hour, because you led the church well and with clarity, and God blessed it. May God bless your efforts here at this church and in all the churches that love this gospel. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this wonderful mission that you've given us. I thank you that we are winning, that the church is moving forward, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And though our ancient foe still seeks to work his woe, one little gospel word shall fell him. And we ask that you would help us to have faith in the gospel, to love the church, and to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.